The importance of Romans 13, I think, is pretty clear when we consider what happened in Nazi Germany. I've quoted from the book Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas several different times, and some of the stuff that he talks about is specific to Romans 13. One of the things that he says is that the church, which had sort of grown up under Luther, hadn't really ever considered the line of demarcation between the church and the state. And so when the state started trying to push certain things on the church, they didn't really know where to stand and where to separate themselves and where to say no or yes or whatever it was. And there was an issue because a lot of the ministers received their money from the state. So they didn't want to, you know, kick a gift horse in the mouth. They were getting money from them, so they said, well, it probably won't get any worse than this. We can just sort of allow this to happen, and slowly but surely, you know, Hitler and the Nazi regime take over the churches. And so it's very important for us to study this and understand chapter 13 and the role of the government and how we are responsible in that, and when to stand for the things of God, and when God has orchestrated something else to be happening in the secular government. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Notice that Paul says every soul here, which means every single person is subject to the governing authorities. Subject here in the Greek references a soldier's absolute obedience to their commanding officer. So if we've sort of caught that thus far, all of us are subject, absolute obedience, to the government, the secular government. Okay. Now, I know some of this might rub you guys the wrong way, so I'm going to say it right now and kind of get it out of the way. It is very important that we do understand that as Christians, we don't just go with whatever the government is telling us to do. And we see that multiple times in the Bible. I don't want this to be something that's at the front of your mind where you're kind of like, oh, what he's saying isn't quite right. So let's deal with that right now. Acts 5:29 is a great example where Peter and some of the other apostles are told to do something by the government, and they say, well, who should we obey, God or man? And they say, we're going to choose God. So they choose to go with God. It's very obvious that the Bible tells us that we follow God and what God says, and we follow the government up until the point that the government tells us to do something against God, and at that point we say, no, we cannot do that. Another great example is from Matthew 22:19-22, which we've talked about several times recently, and that's the portion where Jesus asks for a denarius, and he says, whose inscription is on it, right? And they say, Caesar's, and he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. And Rabbi Zacharias makes a great point there. He would have asked, well, what's God's? And Jesus would have responded, what bears his image? It's us. Isn't that an amazing thing? So Jesus is telling us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You owe Caesar those things, but you owe God your entire life. You give your entire life over to God to do those things. So it's very important that we do acknowledge those things. But the problem is, oftentimes, as Christians, we sort of allow this pride and this self-assurance that we're basing ourselves off of the Bible and we're obedient to God, and it leaves us a little bit defensive and sort of thinking that it's okay to gossip or mock maybe the president or to complain about Congress or defiance towards taxes or healthcare, Obamacare, whatever it is, we think we have this right. It's not just. That's not fair. But as we're seeing here, Paul is telling us that we are to be subject to those governing authorities as long as a spiritual thing isn't being forced upon us that would contradict the scriptures. So right now, what Paul is talking about is the rule, not the exception to the rule. So that's what we're going to focus on for the remainder of this time. He continues on, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." This is speaking generally that God has set up governments and the positions in government, not necessarily that he put Hitler here in this place and said, okay, do your thing, Hitler or Nero or whatever it might be, right? But he's orchestrated those governmental positions there. This means that Christians need to start having a reverence for the government that God has put in place. I've got a list of 12 things that governments do that are a good thing. And I'm not going to go through all 12 of those right now. I'm not trying to make you think that the government is some sort of great thing and that it's perfect all the time. I'm not trying to win you over in that. I have the same feelings as you do about taxes and about government and those kinds of things. But it is important that we consider history, the last 6,000 years of mankind going through government and some of the good things that this God-orchestrated government has done. So one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is that even the worst governments deter crime. Another one would be that they protect civil rights. They educate citizens, right? They guarantee retirement security, building transportation. What about communication and innovation? Those kinds of things. They foster a lot of those types of things. And most importantly, the last two is really what Paul is getting at here, to defend the populace. I think that that's a very important thing, that as a nation, that the people are defended from foreign and domestic threats, those kinds of things. Then the other thing that Paul is talking about here is to keep the nation financially solvent, to create jobs, to have the economy going strong, those kinds of things. That's what Paul is talking about here. He moves on in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. When taxes go higher or a new war is announced or something like that, we may not agree with it, but that doesn't mean that we necessarily need to verbalize that. When it says whoever resists the authority, being resistant doesn't mean that you become part of the Weather Underground or something like that. It can mean that you're picketing or something like that, and you're sowing contention with your friends or with your family or whoever you're talking about badly about this government. You can be sowing that contention with them, and it can be making them angry at the government also, and we shouldn't be doing that. So often, we complain about what they're guilty of, but we don't pray for them. We're not praying for our government to see it better and to see the people become Christians and lead in a godly way. We act like we're kind of ignorant of the chapter and the different things that Troy's been going through on Sundays with Matthew 24. And most recently, he's talked about verse 12, where it says that in the last days, lawlessness will increase. Men will continue to be really, really bad. And what's holding that back, what's holding back that tide of evil is the Holy Spirit, right? Working through us. But I feel that the Holy Spirit is also working in governments because God has orchestrated those governments to be in place. And that the Holy Spirit is holding back a lot of the crime and a lot of the things that are going on. We may not feel that way. We may feel like crime is rampant and it's really bad, as the Bible says that it will be. But it could be so much worse if the Holy Spirit wasn't working in that way. Paul continues, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I wonder how many Christians, after having picketed, health care or something like that, who get thrown in jail, count themselves along the same lines as Paul, who was thrown in jail for spiritual reasons, for standing up for God or any of these different things. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that a Christian who resists government will receive judgment here. And the word is krima. We've talked about katakrama and krima before. Krima is the temporary earthly judgment that happens here on earth. So being thrown in jail is just because you're breaking the law. What else do you expect is going to happen to you if you're not standing up for something that is spiritual? Verse 3 continues on, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. An example from Paul's time is that Rome was persecuting Christians, and it was actually because they had misunderstood the refusal that Christians, didn't want to worship their pagan gods or any of their false gods, anything like that. And they had misunderstood that as a security threat for the state of Rome, not keeping the peace and the safety of the state. So if you keep the state's laws, you have nothing to fear, is basically what Paul is saying here. He continues on, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, Paul is not saying that this will happen every time, as he very well knew, right? As we know the life of Paul. But what he is saying is that this is the divine ideal. This is what God has orchestrated, not necessarily the human reality. Verse 4, Paul continues, for he is God's minister to you for good. This is the person in prominence in the government politician, whatever it might be. He is a minister. He's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The word minister here in the Greek is diakonosis, and it means servant of a king. So this minister, this politician here, is actually servant of God in this way. The word for sword here in Greek is interesting. It's actually used in Romans 8:35, and it's indicating death. And then it's also used in Acts and Revelation, used for execution. So it seems that Paul is saying that capital punishment is an okay thing to have. Now, I know a lot of you may not feel that capital punishment is good, or you feel that it is good, or whatever. The point here is that God did orchestrate capital punishment, and yet not every circumstance does God say that it's okay, or does he condone it, and Christians shouldn't either. However, the state should be able to reserve the right for capital punishment. The state, and this is very interesting to me, this is sort of our first glimpse into what we're going to be able to see in the future verses here, because we're going to be talking about love. A lot of what we're talking about right now sounds like law and government and sort of these harsh things. I think that this is an important point here. The state has to use the sword, you know, justice and judgment. They have to use the sword when they make laws, because they cannot force people to love those laws enough to obey them. That's a really interesting thing. The state can't force people to love. Only Jesus can. So that's kind of a cool hint as to what we're going to get into here. This is what the state has to be about because of what God has orchestrated them to be. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. I really like how John MacArthur sort of rephrases this. He says that we're going to do these things out of a sense of obligation to God and to keep a clear conscience before him, not merely to avoid punishment from the civil authorities. That's what Paul's getting at here. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. When he says, because of this, you also pay taxes, I think Christians commit two fatal errors when it comes to their money. I don't really like paying taxes, I'll admit that. But a really interesting thing is, we don't think of our government as being authorized by God. So when we know that we have to pay these taxes, we think, that's my money, you don't deserve that. But God orchestrated that. And Paul is saying they're allowed to have those taxes. And the other thing a lot of Christians nowadays don't do is they don't think of all of their money and resources and possessions and everything as God's. But we should. We absolutely should. That's what the Bible tells us to do. So if I bring in $500 in a month, that's my paycheck, and the government wants to take $100 of that, you know, a pretty big chunk of it, if it's already God's money and he's just deciding to use that to do something that he's already orchestrated within government, then so be it. That's how we should be looking at it. And of course, after that point, when the taxes are taken out, we tithe. We give God those things to church or an organization that we know will do spiritual things with that money. Absolutely. And then we live simply. We don't have to have a mansion. We don't have to have the newest phone or whatever it might be. We live with the money that's left over, and God will provide for us. And we'll talk more about the simplicity of life and things like that in a little bit. It says, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, it's translated here as ministers. And if you remember, we just talked about in verse 3, ministers, right? But it's a different word. Here, it's liturgos in the Greek. And in the New Testament, that's often used in terms of religious service, like a priest is a minister. That's the Greek word that's used here. So we're often used to being angry at our government or the misuse of funds or whatever it might be, right? But we forget, whether the government acknowledges it or not, that they're ordained by God for their job in the same way that a tabernacle priest was ordained for their job. And that's a pretty crucial thing to remember when we think about these politicians and these people in government being a minister as appointed by God. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due. And we're going to talk about these things that are mentioned, taxes, customs, things like that. Notice that when it says render therefore to all their due, render is not a voluntary contribution here. This is something, this is a payment of something owed. And that's very obvious to us when we see due. When we see the word due there, then that means that it's something that is owed. It's not a choice that we get to make. We actually owe this money. Taxes to whom taxes are due. If you remember, we just talked about the Caesar thing, right? Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that happens in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. That story takes place. So we have to remember that. We have to think about that story being very important to us from God. And these taxes specifically, when Paul mentions these taxes are both personal and property taxes. Those are the taxes that we are to pay. Then it says customs to whom customs. These customs are tolls or taxes on goods. It's like sales tax and like import or export dues, something like that. Then the next set of words here is fear to whom fear. This can be a little bit confusing and is often misconstrued. Fear here is actually a reverence or a respect. That's what the word means in the Greek. It just means reverence to whom reverence is due. It applies to public officials, but it also applies to our superiors, like our bosses or our parents, or if we're slaves, our masters. That's the connotation here. The idea is having an awe, not necessarily for the person in the office, but the office that God has put there. And it may be helpful to remind all of you that we think that we may have it rough, something like that, but Paul was dealing with having a Caesar such as Nero, right? So Paul is telling us these things to have reverence for these officials when he has somebody over him who is Nero. And if you guys don't know early church history, Nero was the one who would light his streets with burning Christians, right? So you would have these Christians who were alive. He would light them on fire, and that was your street light, basically, to walk down the road. He would also wrap Christians in animal skins and then throw them out into the arena and have lions and various other beasts tear them apart for enjoyment, for entertainment, out in the arena. And Paul is saying, we give reverence to a person in that position. That position is given by God. He concludes verse 7 with honor to whom honor. The honor here is much like the reverence, but it's also speaking to the public officials' employees also. Not necessarily just the politician who's on TV that we see all the time, but the employees also. So we're not to honor just the chief of police, but we're to honor a police officer also. We're not necessarily to honor just the governor, but the DMV employee, right, that we may not want to necessarily honor. But that's what is being said here. Now, as we go into verses 8 through 10, these are the commandments of God, we see a little bit of a transition here from verses 1 through 7 into 8 and following. The transition from the subject of governmental authorities and the responsibilities that we have as individuals to those, as Christians. Now we'll also see the correlation of how the commandments keep me from sinning against my brothers and sisters. How does this all fit together and tie together? Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. When he says, owe no one anything, sometimes some have taken this out of context and said that a Christian is never supposed to borrow money. A Christian is never supposed to borrow anything, never to take out a loan or anything like that. Context does not say that at all. What is being said is that our financial obligations must be paid when they're due. So you don't take out this huge loan that you can't pay back. If you tell somebody that you're going to pay money at a certain point in time, you're a good enough steward with your money that you have that and that you pay them. But the context here is, owe no one anything except to love one another, right? So we must love our neighbor, even though we'll fall short of that. Only Christ can love in that pure and perfect way. But we put on Christ and we try to do that with his power. I think it's important for us to recognize that love is a debt that is never paid. You never get to say, well, I loved that person, my job's done, and walk away. You continue to love. Paul continues, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Every time in verses 8 through 10 that we see the word love here, it's agape in the Greek, the word agape. And agape is towards people. It means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. But I think that this is important also. It's an unconditional love. And it's used for God's love in sending Christ and Christ's love in dying for our sins. It also stands for humans' reciprocal love back to God and an extension of love to other humans. It's a lot of love going on, but that's the agape that is used time and again throughout the New Testament. God's love for Christ, Christ's love for man, man's love back to God, and man's love towards other men because they've been shown what love truly is by Jesus and they pour that out to them. I really like John 13:35. You can turn there if you want to. We'll just be briefly there. Jesus says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. So this raises not a warning, but an excitement in me. I want to know when Jesus says, this is how other people will recognize you as a Christian. This is how other people will see Christ in you. What is he going to say? He's going to say, if you have love for one another, agape. If you have love for one another, for other Christians and for non-Christians, if you have love for one another in the way that I have loved you, they will recognize you as a Christian. They will recognize you as a disciple of me. Because of Jesus' love, it can't help but come out of us. It just pours out of us. There is a noticeable difference between before I became a believer and afterwards, right? That line of demarcation. There's something that has changed in me in terms of my love for other people. Also, stopped sinning, stopped all of these different things, of course. But there's that love factor there that's really, really important. Verse 9 starts in on 5 of the commandments out of the 10, the last 5. And it's interesting because Paul bumps adultery up to the very first one. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And we're going to talk about what these different things rob from another person when you do that and what it robs from you also. I think it's interesting because Paul uses adultery here, which robs a person, another person, of their lifelong commitment to their spouse, but also their covenant that they made with God that they would stick with their spouse, right? Both the person who's initiating and the person that's accepting in that. And sadly, adultery masquerades as love. But it's the furthest thing from it. It's the furthest thing from the agape that is used here. And I think that's why Paul uses it at the very beginning of this, to get our attention. Adultery masquerades as love, but it's the furthest thing. It's death, ultimately. He continues on, you shall not murder. This obviously robs a person of their life. You shall not steal. This robs a person of their property. You shall not bear false witness, which robs a person of their good name. And then you shall not covet, which robs society of the ideals of simplicity and contentment. An interesting thing. If we're Christians and we're truly living this life, we don't have to have the extravagance, like I mentioned, right? The mansions and those kinds of different things. The simplicity that I have and that I'm content in is if it's good enough for me, then I won't be coveting after other people, and I won't be a stumbling block to other people coveting what I have. Very interesting. And then Paul says, if there's anything else that you come up with in the next, 2013 years from when I've said this, if there's another commandment that you can find or anything like that, that's great. If you can find, if you want to wrap up the Ten Commandments and any of those other things, we're going to narrow it all down to this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think Troy does a great job almost every Sunday to talk about how much we love ourselves, right? We get up in the morning, we take care of ourselves. We want to look good. We feed ourselves. We get rest. We do all of these different things. I love me more than anybody else, right? Now I take that love for myself and I turn it towards other people. I take care of those other people. I want to see their best first and foremost. And that's what Paul is getting at in talking about Leviticus 19:18. He continues into verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And instead of kind of expounding on the Greek or whatever here, I would like to just tell you a story. There was a man named William Wilberforce in England, and he was in Parliament, kind of low levels. And there's a point in his early 20s, I believe, in 1784, where he rededicated his life to Christ. And he said, I am going to be a Christian, and I am going to be evangelical. I'm going to share the gospel with other people. And shortly thereafter, after he made that rededication to Christ, he gets voted up to a pretty prominent position in Parliament. And he starts going, well, can I be a Christian and be part of the government? Can I do both of these things, be a politician and be a Christian? He goes to his pastor friend, John Newton. And John Newton, if you don't know, was a famous slave trader. He traded slaves. He was in the business of selling people, right? He becomes a Christian and he realizes that that's obviously wrong and that he shouldn't do that anymore. And he becomes an abolitionist, fights against slavery. And a lot of us may know him from the hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace. So William Wilberforce goes to John Newton and says, can I do this or not? Should I do this? What's going on? Newton says, absolutely. We need more men like you in Parliament, in government. And what they do is they go about trying to get rid of the slave trade in England. And in 1807, they were successful. They got rid of the slave trade, and their hope was that slavery would then wither and die off at that point. But it did not. It continued on. So they fought slavery itself and to get rid of slavery completely and fully. And 1 month after his death, Wilberforce in 1833, he's passed away and slavery is removed from England. The importance of this is not just that he was taking away the harm that was being done to his neighbor, but he and the other men and women that were working with him were supplementing that with the gospel. What an amazing thing it is to take that harm away from the neighbor and love someone else. They've got this hole that needs to be filled, and you fill it with the gospel, with Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. And I think that that's just so important here. So love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you remember in verse 4, we talked about how the government has to bear the sword, but they can't force love on people to obey those laws, right? This is how that law is kept, through love, through the love that Christ gave. The Christian who has learned love by Christ's example acts on love and doesn't worry about so much of the don'ts, right? They're not so concerned with reading through and finding the commandments. Okay, don't do this, don't do that. If you put on the love that Christ has given you, you're a lot more fluidly just doing the do's, right? It's a lot easier to just pour that love out. And I'm not saying that you throw away the don'ts, right? But they're not an overwhelming burden to you any longer. You're able to do those things. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 31:33, please. And we're also going to look at Ephesians right afterwards. If you can't turn to both, that's fine. If you want to stick one finger in Jeremiah 31:33, and then we're also going to be in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice that he's talking to Israel, but in Hebrews 10:17, the fulfillment of this is through Christ, and it talks about how he will bring a new covenant to all men. So this is applicable to us too. God will write his law on our hearts. Now, Ephesians 3:17 through 19, pay attention to the words used, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in agape, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love, agape, of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. My point here is that God promises to write the law on our hearts, but we accept Christ into our heart. And that is ultimately the fulfillment. It's a really cool thing. I can't verbalize it. I can't be excited enough about it. It's just such a cool thing to me to think about the law being written on our hearts, but we can't keep it. The fulfillment is in the love that Christ gives, and Christ lives in our heart. And in that, we see the fulfillment of the law through love. Verses 11 through 14 wraps up the rest of chapter 13. It's the coming of the Lord and the practice of the gospel. That's what we're going to be covering. Verses 11 and 12 are interesting. So far, we've talked about a Christian's responsibilities to secular yet God-ordained governments, and how if we love, we will fulfill the commandments. Now Paul is saying the only way to do these things is to actively engage. That's his point in these verses. First, we have to be aware of the times that we're in. The Bible divides history into this age and the age to come. That's how the Bible defines time. And when Jesus came to earth, the age to come started, also known as the kingdom of God. John Stott says, "We are waiting expectantly for the parousia, which is when the old age will finally disappear. The period of overlap will end, and the new age of God's kingdom will be consummated. It is the familiar tension between the now already of Christ's first coming and the not yet of his second." I think that's really important. Verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." What time is it? It's time to wake up. Why? Because the light of Christ and his kingdom is blinding us. Because more is expected of us now than before Jesus came to earth. Because our brothers and sisters are awake and they're working. Because the enemy is around and has set traps for us. So the following verses here, Paul is going to be giving us kind of a program. So if you like 10-step programs that are self-help, I would encourage you to look at Paul's 11-step selfless program. What he's talking about here are 11 different things. 1, awake out of sleep. 2, cast off the works of darkness. 3, put on the armor of light, and then not walking in. 4, revelry. 5, drunkenness. 6, lewdness. 7, lust. 8, strife. 9, envy. But 10, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And 11, make no provision for the flesh. So we've slept long enough. Now it's time to wake up. He continues, verse 11, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And salvation here is actually a comprehensive term, much like in Romans 1:16, which includes our past salvation of justification, the present sanctification, and then the future, which is glorification. Every day brings salvation closer to completion. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." What Paul means by night here is man's depravity and Satan's dominion over the earth. The day refers to Jesus' second coming. And day here in the Greek is interesting. It's hemera, and it literally means the interval between sunrise and sunset. That makes sense, right? The day is sunrise to sunset. But metaphorically, it's really interesting. Metaphorically, it is regarded as the time for abstaining from indulgence or vice and crime, because acts of that sort are perpetuated at night under the cloak of darkness. Very interesting. Now remember that this is by God's calendar. There was nothing that needed to happen in between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. And that's why Paul says it's at hand, it's close, and we're going to see that in the next couple of verses. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. It's not enough to understand the time, but we have to act accordingly. Two Wednesday nights ago at Bible study, which is from 7 to 8:30, little plug there on Wednesdays, Troy was talking about the line of demarcation. He was speaking from 2 Peter, and he was talking about that line of demarcation. Before I'm a Christian, I live in darkness, I live in all of this stuff. And once I've accepted Christ into my heart and I've recognized that only he can save me from all the bad stuff that I've done, there's a line drawn in the sand and I step over that. And I'd heard that before. I understood that. And I'd even heard that you're not supposed to, sit on the fence, one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, right? A mugwump, as is sometimes said. The line of demarcation, a lot of times we kind of think about, I'm on this side of it, right? I'm a Christian now. I'm on this side. But how close do we actually stand to that line? What really hit me when Troy was talking about it was we don't hang out near the line. We run as far away from the line as we can. And I find that, it just hit me. It was very, very interesting to me. So it's interesting because, although we're going to continue to sin, you remember from Romans 7 where Paul says that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I do, I don't want to do, right? As Christians, Christ takes away sin from us, and yet we still will sin as long as we're on this earth. But I think that the frequency lessens, and obviously it's not a habitual habit. It's not just a repetitive thing. We don't consistently do those same sinful things. God has taken that away from us. So, what do we do behind closed doors, right? When we think that nobody is looking, I think it's really important. And that is really the difference between night and day. We're talking about a time, Satan's dominion, the darkness, right? And now we can see that sun rising. We can see Jesus is going to be coming back. The gospel needs to go out. Cast off here is very interesting to me. I think that in the Greek, it's an interesting word. Cast off meaning like taking a garment from you and throwing it as far away as you can. So if sin is sort of this dirty, filthy garment ripped up, full of holes, and we take that, we cast it away, we throw it off, right? I think it's important to note that if I say that I don't steal, say I don't steal anymore, that means when I'm at work, I don't steal the paper clips and the pens and stuff like that from work. But I also, at night, don't go out and rob liquor stores either, right? If I say that I don't steal, it doesn't matter when it's happening or who's watching or anything like that, I don't steal. And that's very, very important to remember. So how much more important are the things of God? If there is darkness and Satan's dominion around us, I've cast off all of that stuff, regardless of what's going on and who's watching, and I see the day approaching, and I do those things. Very, very important. He continues, and let us put on the armor of light. So I just said that cast off was taking that filthy jacket and throwing it as far away as possible. Now we're replacing it with brand new polished armor. This is the armor that Paul is talking about. And we think of like a new recruit who goes into the military and they're supposed to take off their civilian clothes and put on the uniform. Right? The dress code, that's how they're going to be known from then on. They put on that uniform. If a war is going on and you're looking for somebody in the military, it's the person in the uniform with the bulletproof vest on and the gun and the helmet. That's how you recognize them. That's how we're recognized as Christians. We don't take the uniform off. We don't take the armor off or any of those things. We put that armor on. And if later on you would like to look into the armor of God, It's noted in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and then again in Ephesians 6:13 through 17. If you want to jot that down, you can look up the armor of God. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. The day is a time for sobriety. That's what Paul is saying here. Because most people who get drunk are drunk at night, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. So let's define these words that Paul is saying for us not to do. He's saying not in revelry. Revelry is defined as like wild parties or sexual orgies, brawls, riots, those kinds of things. He says not to do those and also not to be drunk. And this is interesting because all throughout the Bible, I mean, I can't even give you a list of all the times that the Bible says not to be drunk. And it was interesting, maybe 2 weeks ago or something like that, Vern was talking about Dave Mustaine, who is a who's the singer of Megadeth. Okay, so he was such a bad guy that he ended up getting kicked out of Metallica. Okay, so he's a bad guy. And he became a Christian. And so I had to look it up for myself, went on the Infallible YouTube and looked up some, you know, different interviews with him, stuff like that. And it seems like it's legit. It seems like it's the real deal. And the interviewer is talking to Dave Mustaine, and he says, you know, what do you think about Satan? Do you think that Satan's real? And he says, yeah, absolutely. Well, what do you think about demonic possession? Yes, I know for a fact from my own life that demonic possession is real. And he's not glorifying it or anything like that. He's just answering the interviewer's questions. And the interviewer then goes on to say, well, what about drugs and drinking and, you know, being drunk, stuff like that? Does that tie in at all to demonic possession or anything? And Mustaine says, yeah, it absolutely does. And, you know, the interviewer says, well, you know, how do you know? And he says, not every time that I got drunk did I do something demonic or have demonic possession. But every time that there was demonic possession in my life, I had been drinking and I was drunk. So we see a correlation there. We see that being drunk and drunkenness is not a good thing. Now, we as Christians know that we cannot be possessed, you know, by Satan or anything like that because we have Christ living inside of us. But would we really want to mess around with something that opens us up to something like that, or at least opens up non-Christians to welcoming, you know, Satan in or a demonic possession or something like that? I just think it's important that we just may look at it like, oh, okay, so you just don't drink too much, you know, in order to get drunk. But it really releases you from your inhibitions and stuff like that. We're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you know, not alcohol. So it is very clear here that Paul says that we are not to be drunk if we are Christians. He continues on, not in lewdness and lust. Lewdness here is referring to the marriage bed, but of adultery. It's referring, you know, to sex outside of marriage. Lust is lust of the flesh, which is anything that pulls us away from the purity of self-denial. He continues on, not in strife and envy. Strife is conflict. When you're having conflict with somebody else or antagonizing somebody else or fighting or anything like that. The envy here is just bearing a grudge towards someone else due to coveting what that person has or what they enjoy. That's the envy here. Again, getting back to the simplicity, living a simple life. Verse 14 concludes chapter 13 here, and I think it's really cool because Paul finally mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the crowning pinnacle of this. So we were earlier told to put on the armor of God. Now Paul expounds on what that really is. That's Christ being put on as our armor. This isn't just Christ's likeness, but this is actually putting on Christ himself on us. When we put on Christ, it's manifesting what we've already experienced inwardly. And it's manifesting that outwardly. Paul finishes, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Flesh is our sinful nature, our sinful, you know, the way that we are, which we still have, as we've already discussed. But we're not only to not gratify our lusts, but we're not to make provision for them either. So what does provision mean here? Provision just means to not even think about how we can gratify our lusts. And we can see James 1, 14 through 15 for more on that. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop it from making a nest on my head, right? It's an interesting idea that I can't help it if a sinful thought sort of enters my mind, but as long as I can just get rid of it and move on with my day, I'm not responsible for that. But if that thought hits and I keep it there, I trap it there, and I dwell on it and I think on it, it will lead to sin. So don't do that. Make no provision for these lusts. In conclusion, I'd like to tell a story about a man named Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was actually a genius who thought that Christianity was for the weak-minded. He thought that there was no place for Christianity in his life, certainly. And he tries a lot of different religions. He tries to consider a lot of different things, but he never has peace from them. He never really feels fulfilled in them. And so in time, he realizes that the truths of Christianity are true, that the Bible is correct, and he, you know, tries to read through it, and he tries to have self-control in his own life, and yet he continues to sin, and so he's frustrated because he goes and he sins, and then he immediately asks for forgiveness, and then goes and sins again, and there seems to be this perpetual cycle in his life, and he's very frustrated. In 387 AD, so long, long time ago, in 387, he's so frustrated by these things, he's at a house, and he runs out into the garden area. And he's really frustrated. I mean, the way that I understand it, he's almost crying because he's so frustrated with the inability to exercise this self-control. He wants to stop sinning, but he can't. And so he goes out, and he's in the garden, and he hears this child singing a song, just kind of singing to themselves, and the child is singing, take it and read, take it and read, take it and read, take it and read. Kids just singing that over and over. And he goes, that's not a song that I ever remember hearing, you know, when I was growing up. I wonder why they're singing that. But it sparks in him. He thinks, maybe I should grab the Bible and I should read the Bible. Maybe I should look at that. So he goes, he flips it open, and he hits Romans 13, 13 through 14, the section that we've just covered here. And it changes his life radically. He realizes that by putting Christ on, by having Christ transform him, that he then will no longer make provision for those lusts, that he no longer will take on that sin, and it changes him. And he becomes this huge instrument for the faith, basically. Both Catholicism and Protestants owe a lot to a lot of his teaching and expounding on the scriptures and those kinds of things. So I think that this was very, very influential for him. So now, my question is, if you're sort of that pre-reading of Romans 13, if you're the Augustine prior to that, if you struggle, if you know that some of the things that we've covered and that we've talked about, you know, maybe you've lied before, maybe you have stolen something or anything like that, you realize that according to the Bible, God says, you can't go to heaven. You're not clean enough. You're not good enough. But He sent His Son to die for your sins. If you recognize that, if you understand that, if you go and read Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if we confess with our mouths, right, and that the Lord Jesus is our Master, and we believe it in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Very, very good and powerful portion of Scripture. So, if we confess it with our mouth and we believe it in our hearts, then we've accepted Jesus in and we are saved and we can go to heaven. If that's you, I would really challenge you to pick up the Bible and continue to read it. Look through it and try and figure it out. Come talk to me afterwards or maybe Kevin or anybody else. If you have questions on that, if you don't understand it and you want to see what Augustine was like prior to that and then what that transformation was, you can see it here in the Scriptures. If you have dedicated your life and you are like Augustine post reading Romans 13:13 through 14, and you do want to, you know, dedicate your life to Christ, I would definitely say that we respect God's ordained secular government, right? Things that we've gone through, that we're having the law written on our hearts, absolutely. But most importantly, I would challenge you to put Christ on as your armor. That Christ is the most important thing, bar none. Christ is the one who's going to come in, and He is going to clean us up and polish that armor for us, so that when we go out day in and day out and we suffer the slings and arrows that the devil will throw at us, we've got that armor. And we know that we are powerful in Christ, not in and of ourselves, but through Christ. Very, very important. And not that we just keep that to ourselves, but if you remember, the darkness is fading away and we see the sunrise. There is a harvest out there, but the workers are few. And it's so important for us to be able to share this good news with other people. And I would really encourage you to do that. Let's go ahead and pray.